As always, thank you so much for coming out to play for us today, Abby. Good morning, brothers and sisters. I'm going to be continuing through Hebrews. And as I warned last week, this passage is one of those ones that's notoriously difficult to figure, chapter 11 of Hebrews, to figure out how many sermons do you turn it into. And so our passage today is going to be Hebrews chapter 11, 1 through 7. And as you're turning there, I believe if you're using the Pew Bible, you can find Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 7 on page 1007 of the Pew Bible. I thought I was going to go further to the end of verse 12 is what I had planned, and then I realized that was going to be a very long sermon if I actually did that. So we're going to do 1 through 7. And my points for Hebrews 11, 1 through 7 this morning are, one, faith pleases God, and two, God rewards those who seek him. Again, faith pleases God, and two, God rewards those who seek him. And so if you've found your way to this morning's passage, I'll ask you to follow along as I read. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. And so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you are the giver of faith. You allow us who, by our nature, rebel against you to place our trust in the saving work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And yet, you have given us passages like this because you know that our faith often needs encouraged and built up. And so let it be so with us today. Let us have faith that you are already pleased with us by the work of Jesus Christ, and that we will receive the rewards that you have promised to us by his work. In his blessed name we pray. Amen. So I began last week on this passage, specifically verse 1, showing that we have this important thing of, if we're going to understand what a word means, we have to consider not only the way it's being used in this passage, but the way it's used throughout all of Scripture. And from that, I gave a definition of faith that is general. And I think the author of Hebrews is starting by using a general definition of faith and then moves to different things like saving faith and so on. But the definition I provided was, faith is an acceptance as true by which we do not rest in ourselves but in the testimony of others. So this is very broad. This is more than just religious faith. This is the faith that the engineer that the Department of Washington Transportation hired to build a bridge across Deception Pass was actually a good engineer. But it's also, faith is, you know, the 12-year-old who's turned loose after school to ride his bike around the neighborhood, and mom says, hey, be back at 5 because food will be on the table. And without a phone call, without, you know, checking a camera, any confirmation, he just trusts his mom, and he shows up at 5, and sure enough, there's food on the table. That is an act of faith. And the author is seeking to strengthen the faith of his original audience. And again, some of you all are tired of me saying this, and yet we also have enough guests today that I think it's worth saying again, is the letter of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish converts sometime around 60 to 65 AD who were debating within themselves, do I stay with Christ? Do I continue to declare myself a Christian, or do I escape this fearful persecution I'm expecting and go back to Judaism? You know, they've heard news of the Apostle Paul has been beheaded, the Apostle Peter has been crucified upside down. What's going to happen to them? And at the end of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39, the author points at them and he's like, do you remember when you first had faith? Do you remember when you first became a Christian, all the things you endured and suffered for the sake of Christ? You remember that, like, some of y'all were being thrown in jail because you were causing problems according to whoever, and you guys were allowing your own property to be taken advantage of so you could bribe the guards to go and bring food and water and clothing and medicine to those who were in prison for the sake of Christ. And his point is this, that you've already been through the very persecution that you're trying to run away from by hiding in the synagogue. And he takes that, and he starts applying the entire history of redemption to their situation. And one of the things I wanted to stop and point out is I think understanding the historic reality, the setting of a text is very important, because it's what allows us to, it is a major part of allowing us to properly interpret it. But at the same time, is the past God's only concern in his word to you this morning? Is coming to church and hearing a sermon, is it simply showing up for another history lesson about ancient Near Eastern religious history? Or is God actually here speaking to you? Is he speaking to you through his word? I believe he is. He has given his word not just to them, but he has given it to all of you who are sitting here this morning. And it was applied to them in a specific setting that is different than our own. I don't think the Romans are about to round any of us up. For one, the Romans aren't around anymore. They've been gone for a long time. And taking that into consideration, I then want to ask you the question, are there other ways, other reasons, other examples by which people have given up on the faith, have turned away from Christ? You know, if we look at the statistics, one of the books I'm reading is The Great Unchurching. It talks about how like 40 million some odd people have left the church over the last 30 years. And an entire quarter of that percentage is simply people who would still say, well, I'm a Christian, but I have nothing to do with church. I don't pray. My Bible has collected more dust than any other book in my home. Maybe I show up on church on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And, you know, faith has just became this thing that I say I have, but I actually don't. We were talking about this in Sunday school, of many of us are old enough to remember when America might have been considered culturally Christian, even in, you know, the end of the line of Blaine Washington to some extent. And yet, we also recognize in that time, not everybody was a Christian. Not everybody went to church, and even if they did, not all of them placed their faith in Christ. And so this passage and these examples, they speak to us of Christ is calling us to continue in the faith, in this time, in this place now. And that is more than church attendance, even though you should go to church. Place your faith in Christ. And at the same time, this is not something that's been limited to just those who have said, I'm not going to take the time to go to church anymore. It has also showed up in places, in churches, in denominations, in institutions of they become ingrown. There's probably a better term for it, but they've just simply become focused on themselves, their preference, their comfort. And they've given up on, well, I'm here because I have faith in Christ, and I want to follow him and obey him and what he has called me into. One of my dear friends, he is a serial church revitalizer. I think he's on his fourth or fifth at this point, and he's like early 40s. I was talking with him once, and he was telling me, he's like, I was in a church, and I was talking about selling the building. P.S., I'm not, this is not some announcement or a suggestion of that for me this morning. I like our building, but that's what they were dealing with. And someone piped up, there's no way we can do that. My grandmother was baptized in the baptismal. And he's like, yes, but why was it important that your mother was baptized there? Why is it important that people sat in the pews? Why is it important that such a thing was dedicated? What were they trying to accomplish? What was the work that God was calling them to? We have to ask ourselves the same question. What is the work that Christ, if I have placed my faith in him, he is saving me, do I really care about his word this morning? Do I seek to follow it? And that includes even placing a rest in him, recognizing we are not saved by our works, recognizing Christ is the totality of our salvation, and yet the Holy Spirit produces good fruit. And so everything that follows that we're going to be looking at, even this, asking you to consider this passage, I'm asking you to stir up the faith that God has given you. Because it says in verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. He is pointing out his definition. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Did any of us see the creation of the universe? Is there any satellite we can send into space that perhaps can catch it? I mean, they're not really. There is no physical evidence of seeing God create everything out of nothing. You are being asked about the past to have faith. In turn, the result will be that you can have faith for the future. And so as we go through this story and you're hearing about Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Samson and those who were tossed to the lions and everything in between, he's referring to a past that you cannot verify. You just can't do it. And yet these things are true because it's the word of God. He has spoken it. This is his testimony of himself to you, that you might be changed, that you might become more like Christ, so that he might strengthen your faith. And so that's what it's describing. That is what is coming, is if you're able to believe that God created out of nothing by the power of his word the entire universe, you have the faith to continue to believe the stories he's about to tell. And so then he moves in verse 4 to the telling of the story of Abel. He says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, I do not expect all of you grew up in Sunday school. And I also don't expect all of you remember the details of the stories you learned in Sunday school, so I'm just going to ask you to bear with me of what is this Abel thing? Well, we know in the beginning, Adam and Eve, they sinned. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden, and there is this promise given to them of God is going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman will come and crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise his heel. And then we go looking for it, and we get to Genesis 4, the next chapter, and we hear, oh, Adam and Eve had Abel, and they had Cain. And it tells the story of Abel and Cain bringing their sacrifices, their offerings to God. And the way it goes in Genesis is God is pleased with Abel's offering, and Abel brings a offering of the firstborn of his flock. He's a shepherd. And then of Cain, it simply tells us that he brought of the fruit of the ground. So he's a farmer. And God accepted Abel's offering, and he rejected Cain's. And Cain gets really, really mad about this. And so he murders his brother Abel. And then when God comes to him and asks him about it, he's like, what, am I my brother's keeper? like no repentance, no remorse, nothing. And yet he's telling the author, as he's grabbing this, is the thing that he would have us notice is the difference of the attitude rather than the difference of what is offered. You know, some of us have been taught that, well, Abel's sacrifice was offered because God was on the carnivore diet, and he was really into lamb chops, and he hated Caesar salads. And Cain brought a Caesar salad, and he was just like, I'm not going to have to do that. You're going to have to go get me a T-bone steak if you want to compete with your brother Abel. That's not what's going on. The detail that the author is pulling out is he gives more detail to how Abel brings an offering. He doesn't just go and kill a lamb. He doesn't find his sheep that's sick or ugly or has a broken leg. He takes his best, his firstborn, because he has faith in God. He honors God. And so faith motivates him to give an acceptable offering to God. While Cain's just like, I have to do this. We don't know much about the fruit. We don't know what kind it is. You know, and some of us might think another reason why it's not just the fact that he brought something that was from a garden is we know that in Leviticus, there are grain offerings appointed by God. So God is not on a carnivore diet. He's not actually eating these offerings anyways. That's not the point of them. And what we see is Cain and Abel actually do the same work in this story. So again, I talked about last week, we need to recognize there is a distinction but not a separation between faith and works. It's possible to do works without faith. If you have faith, you will do works. But faith and works are distinct from one another in the same way that James makes a distinction between them in James chapter 2. So Cain brings an offering, Abel brings an offering, they're doing the same work, but God was only pleased with Abel. And we finally get an answer for why in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. And so, again, keeping this distinction between faith and works going, one of the ways to think of this is faith is like the sun. The sun produces light, it produces heat, but the sun is not its light, and the sun is not the heat itself. In the same way, faith, again, is always going to be accompanied by good works. And our good works are kind of going to be like our best finger paintings. Our works do not save us, but they are the fruit and evidence of a true and living faith. And yet, within that, it is the faith that God is pleased. And again, we see that in the story of Cain and Abel. Cain brings an offering, Abel brings an offering. Both, as far as the contents of the offering, are acceptable, but in their hearts, Abel's heart was drawing near to God while Cain's was departing from him. And then he goes on and he tells a strange story. I feel like it's strange. I don't really often know what to do with it. But in verse 5, it says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him up. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. If you're like, who's this Enoch guy? It's probably because you skipped the genealogies in Genesis 5. There is actually stories and import to those. God has given all of those names and family histories so that you may understand more deeply how Christ has worked his salvation for you. And he grabs Enoch, who's in the middle of it. Like, he's just listing off names. We don't know who they are. Talks about how Enoch has a son at the age of 65. And then all of a sudden, and God was pleased with Enoch, and then God took him, and he was gone. And we don't really hear about him again until now, and I think there's a brief reference to him in the book of Jude. And that's it. We're not told of what his work was. We're not told what he did. We're simply told that God was pleased with him. And so that's where the first point comes from, is God is pleased by faith, and yet we also learned last week that faith is a gift of God. He gives it. All of us are born in opposition to God. None of us sought after God, and yet he gives us the gift. He works the ministry of reconciliation. He chooses to not count our sins and our transgressions against us, as it talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we see that in the story of Enoch just a glimmer of it, because the thing we got to remember is as we're reading about these saints, these Old Testament saints, they are all sinners just like you and me. It's not like sin suddenly showed up in people's lives when we got to the New Testament. Like, Abel was a sinner, Eve was became a sinner, Abel was a sinner, Enoch was a sinner, Noah sinned, and yet God was pleased with them by their faith. And so God takes Enoch, takes him up to heaven. And the thing we should notice both about Enoch and both about Abel is that both had things happen to them that they could not have accomplished by their own works. For example, what man can speak after his death? Because that's what it tells us in verse 4. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. I've been to a lot of graveyards. My grandmother, we have this relative that we've been trying to find his grave for her entire life, so I would go with her and we would go to random graveyards in Arkansas and Missouri as we traveled together, trying to find old Grandpa Priest. We've never found him. Maybe if he spoke from the grave, it would have been a bit easier. None of us have the ability to do that. Abel does. Abel still speaks through the living word of God where his story is retained. It is in the word of God that his blood cries out of his innocence, where he is proclaimed. It is God who speaks on his behalf. And then what man can take himself into heaven? Do any of you know the secret to can take a weekend trip and come back? Like, I'd like to know your secret. Like, how do I get on that pass or cruise ship or whatever, right? You know, we can't even get out of our solar system. We can barely get out of our own atmosphere. Like, it's been since the 60s we've been to the moon, and now we spend millions of dollars to get to the International Space Station. And yet, we know that heaven is where God resides, and he resided there before he created, you know, the universe. How do we get there? None of us can take ourselves there. Doesn't matter how much technology you have, doesn't matter how much money or power you have, you can't do it. And yet, where does Enoch go? Because of his faith. He is taken up into heaven. He doesn't even experience death. And so his faith is rewarded. And so from this, we see starting to be developed some of the language. And let's be honest, a lot of theology is our best attempts at describing God who's speaking to us in baby talk. But we use these categories to help keep things straight. We get this idea that faith is an instrument. It is the sole instrument of our salvation. Lincoln, and by that, sorry, kiddos, you're thinking instrument. We have pianos up here. That's not what we mean. We don't mean a flute. We don't mean a recorder. We don't mean a violin or a fiddle. What we mean is the means to receiving something. Kiddos, if you want to bother your mom to go to the park, you're going to find that her process, once she is convinced, okay, fine, I'm finally going to take you, she's going to spend 30, 45 minutes getting everything together to get you in the van to take you across town to the park. The van is the means, it is the instrument, it is like faith that gets you to the destination that you want. You don't want to be in the van. As soon as you're in, you're already upset about your seatbelt or your sister who's poking you or whatever it is. You want to go play on the swings. But you're willing to get into the van and take the ride so you can go to the park and get out and climb on the jungle gym. So you can play. That's what it means by faith is a instrument. Professor Lincoln Duncan, he's a guy, I think he's at RTS Orlando right now, talking on this. He says there is the basis of your salvation, and there is the way that you receive your salvation. Well, the basis of your salvation is Jesus Christ and his work alone. It is not your works. And then there is the way that you receive your salvation. Well, you receive it by faith. You receive it by looking at Christ and saying, I trust your testimony that when you died on the cross, your blood covers my sins. so that I can stand perfectly justified, perfectly declared righteous, perfectly sinless before the Father despite my sins, because you have paid the wages of sin, which is death, on my behalf. I trust you. That is faith. And so it's true, there's a way where we can say this, that faith does not save you. Jesus does. But the way, the means by which you take hold of the work that Jesus has done on your behalf is by faith alone. And so the focus is not on what you have done, just as it has not been in the rewards that Abel and Enoch have received, but on what Jesus himself has done. God was pleased with them because of their faith. If you have faith this morning, God is pleased with you. God has given you that faith, and God will reward you. You know, it says in verse 6, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." First thing we should notice is not believing in God is not very pleasing to him, because it says it's impossible to please him without faith. And an example of that is anyone who would draw near to him must believe that he exists. So he's not pleased with that. But we also know from this passage that simply believing that he exists is also not enough. Cain gave an offering to God, didn't he? And yet, we know from this passage he did not have faith in God. He had knowledge of God. He believed that God existed. But that was not enough for God to be pleased with him. He did a work. He did an offering, a sacrifice. Yet, again, God was not pleased with him. James, talking about this, he says, "The devils believe in God and they tremble." Knowledge of God is not what pleases God. It is faith in God that pleases him, even though knowledge is a part of that. We must believe, and this is where I'm starting to get to that second point of God rewards those who seek him. We must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Abel and Enoch, they believed he existed and that he rewarded those who sought him. And God was pleased with him. You know, Abel and Enoch, the promise I'm pretty sure they were relying on is that initial one I've already referenced this morning from Genesis 3:15. Of, you have the story where, you know, Adam and Eve are doing what many of us do. We cover up our sin. We hide from our sin. When our sin is exposed, we blame it on others. We make other people responsible for it. And so Adam blames his wife Eve, and then Eve actually is the one who tells the truth in this scenario, and she blames it on the serpent. The serpent doesn't get a word. God doesn't ask him, "Well, serpent, why did you tempt Eve?" He just simply condemns him and says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman's seed, and the woman's seed will crush you, will crush his head, and you will bruise his heel." So what did Abel have to look forward to? What is the reward he's looking for? He's looking for the one who will come to crush the serpent's head. He's believing God. He doesn't have the whole picture. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't know the crucifixion is going to happen. But he is placing his trust that God will accomplish what God has said. And we see the same thing happening with Enoch. And then it says of, you know, Abel, God commended him by accepting his gifts. And then of Enoch, now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So both of the things that they were doing were flowing out of the faith that they had in God himself. And so getting a little more technical, again, the thing that we're seeing illustrated by these stories is historically much of the church, at least the Protestant churches, has spoken of faith involving three parts. It involves knowledge. Cain had knowledge, right? He knows that God exists. It involves assent. It's believing that what God says is true. Again, Cain is not an atheist in this story. And then finally, trust. And that was the missing component for him. So having knowledge of God, having knowledge of the gospel, having knowledge of the work of Christ on your behalf, believing that it's true, and finally saying, "Yes, Lord, I place my trust in you. I trust your testimony." And then the person who has all three of these, that's the person who draws near to God. Because they, in doing this, they're believing that God exists and that God rewards those who seek him. What is the reward that he's going to give? It's eternal life. That all those who believe in Jesus Christ, that they will not perish, but have everlasting life. And then we go to this story of Noah. It says in verse 7, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Sorry, I picked a really bad spot to need a sip. Keep in mind, the whole point of all of these stories is to encourage their faith. It's also to encourage your faith. And so as you're looking at Noah, this is another story that you can only believe is true by faith. Even if we found the historical evidence still has to be interpreted. Even if we went and we're digging and we find the ark perfectly restored, you believe these things by faith. And when you do, you experience some of the same things that Noah did. Noah having faith, well, he trusted in God, God's warning of a coming flood. And so he's here, he's living on this earth, God is looking at all the world, and he's saying, man, these humans that I've created are evil in every intention of their heart. I'm going to give them 120 years. That's their timeline. This is not referring to how long a person lives, this is referring to the time in the story when God makes this decision. He goes and finds one who is righteous, one who pleases him, one who has faith, Noah, and says, hey, I'm going to flood the earth. This is a judgment. I want you to build an ark. I want you to load it with the animals, and I want you to take yourself and your family into it, and you alone will be preserved. And Noah could have just been like, that was a really weird thought or hallucination or something, or could have said, there's no way that a good God would flood the earth. He had lots of responses. Yet he chose by faith to trust in God's warning of a coming flood. And so he begins building the ark, and he and his family, they're the ones, because of Noah's faith, they went safely into it and survived the judgment of God. Now, if you can bear with me with a little bit of typology, we've been learning through the book of Hebrews about how everything that happens points to Christ, that it's a type and a shadow at the same time that it actually happened. Of that, there is an analogy in which just as Noah, by his faith, went into this physical ark and found himself and his whole family safe from the coming judgment, the same applies to us. There's a sense in which Christ is our ark. If we go into him, if we place our faith in him, we will find ourselves safe from the coming judgment. And Peter talks about it, how there is a coming judgment. It just won't be by a flood of water. It'll be by fire. A coming judgment upon the earth. And in this act of faith, Noah condemned all those who did not believe God. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it calls Noah a herald of righteousness. So there's a sense that he's, maybe it was just a sign of, why is this guy building such a gigantic boat? Or maybe he's actually preaching, but either way, they're going to be asking, why are you doing this? And he will say, well, God has said a flood is coming. If you want to be saved, get on the ark. And they did not. And so they were condemned. Even though Noah preached to his neighbors, he invited them into the ark, but they are condemned by rejecting his message. And then there's this interesting last sentence. It says that he became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Now, some of us, I know I definitely thought this. I'm not picking on any group. It's just what I was taught. Often look at the Old Testament, and we think everyone who was saved in the Old Testament was saved by works. And yet, we have this phrase here where it says, and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And we see that Enoch was saved by faith. He was taken up into heaven because of his faith. We see that Abel is able to speak from the grave because of his faith. In another place, in Romans 4:13, this is the other place where we see a phrase like became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. It says, for the promise to Abraham, and this is where I had to end up making the sermon a lot shorter, as the next section is a lot about Abraham, but for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be an heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So he becomes the heir of the world because of his faith. Noah becomes a heir of the world because of his faith. And this will keep coming up in several times throughout the Hebrews 11, is there's this sense in which all of these Old Testament saints, you know, David, Solomon, Abraham, pick your poison, even Samson ends up getting included in the story, which I find surprising. And the thing that they keep getting connected to is, yeah, they don't necessarily fully understand. They don't, you know, they're not, we're on the lucky side of history where we have the entire Bible and we can have it on our shelf. Like, we're in a really lucky period of time. I can have it on my phone in every translation I want for free, translated into any language I want for free. They didn't have any of that. Like, most of the stuff hadn't been written yet. And yet, the author of Hebrews takes their faith, their belief in God, and continually connects it to the saving work of Christ. Because Noah is also being caught up in the same salvation by Christ alone that we ourselves partake in. And that might be an act of faith for some of us too to believe. But all of these things that happened, I don't remember exactly how it came up in Sunday school, but I was talking about the fact that we not only need faith for the future. You know, we think of it, we look to the future of when I die, I'm going to go to heaven, and eventually there will be the physical resurrection of the body, and my soul and my body will be joined together, and they will be glorified, and I will live for all of eternity, and every tear is wiped away, and Satan and all of his demons are cast into hell, and all of these wonderful, fantastic things in the future. And it is an act of faith. I'm simply believing God in his word. When God is speaking, and when you open your Bible, he is speaking to you. The Bible is the means he has given you to do that. I'm believing him, or I'm not. That's an option too. You could reject it, right? Many people have read the Bible and yet not believed it. I hope for better things for you. We also have to have faith to believe this past. This is part of the Christian life. This is part of the faith of, I believe that God has spoken to me through his word. And when we do, I mean, part of the reward is our faith is strengthened. We're given strength and encouragement, and he nourishes us. He guides us. The scriptures, my kids, we're working on a catechism right now, and I'm asking them, what do the scriptures principally teach? Well, the answer is that the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of man. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Well, if I love this God, if I've placed my faith in him, if I see him as my Lord, as my Savior, how does he want me to live? Well, some of that comes out in the scriptures too, and it comes out sometimes by command, and sometimes it comes out by example. But in all of these things, the starting place is faith. And so the author uses these stories, and he'll continue to use them in their faith to believe in God, who has promised, like this is the original audience, they've been promised by God, like perhaps they've been eyewitnesses to some of it, that Christ died for the forgiveness of their sins, that there would be a resurrection of the dead and eternal life by the work of Jesus Christ. In the same way, you need encouragement in that this morning. Do you believe that Christ has given you the forgiveness of sins, that he has promised to you the resurrection of the dead and eternal life by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? And my hope is that these stories of seeing them, that even back then, it was by faith that God worked with his people, that your own faith would be strengthened. And the reason you need that is, let's be honest, life is hard. Sometimes it's great. Sometimes it's rainbows and unicorns and all of those wonderful things. And other times it's just darkness. Life is hard. It is easy to give up. And yet, my encouragement to you is keep the faith, because God is the rewarder of those who trust in him. And so I don't know your beginning. I don't know how all of you all became a Christian. I don't know what the end of your life will be. I don't know what your struggles in this life have been or will be, or even what the good works are that God has called you to because of your faith. What I do know is ultimately, if you place your faith in God, he is pleased with you because he has given you that faith. He has enabled you to trust him. And if you seek him, that he will reward you with eternal life. And there's a great many other things that he may or may not give you in this life, but he will care for you. He will not let a hair fall from your head unless he wants it to. And so God will reward you. Simply keep the faith, knowing that he also gives you everything and enables you in every way to be able to do so. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we need you. We love you and we trust you, and yet some days it's harder to trust you than others. And so we ask that you cling to us even as our grip upon you may loosen at times. Help us to rest always upon you in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Ordinarily, we would go to our final song, but we have a special event today where we have two new elders who are going to be installed. And Jesse might have to help me with some of the customs on this because I haven't really done